want to thank Spurgeon very much for his introduction, and just be great to be here. Let's read from Luke's Gospel once again, this time in the 24th chapter. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" Amen. The overall goal of preaching is to bring about a change in the lives of the hearers so that they become more like Jesus Christ. As a result of listening to your preaching, people should leave the meeting house saying, "As a result of what I heard today, I can never ever be the same again." In some way, in terms of their attitudes, their actions, their words, or their lifestyle, they should know some degree of transformation. And it's the end goal of God's work of grace in our lives, isn't it? To conform us into the very image of Christ. And if that is the case, then preaching really ought to be a means of grace to move God's people toward that objective. That the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make Christ real to us so that we come to love and to follow Christ all the more. Now, we know that that work of transformation is fundamentally a matter of the heart. It's as our hearts are changed and transformed that our lives are changed and transformed. Gospel transformation begins as we reorient our hearts, turning from the worship of the idols that we know in our lives to the worship of the true and living God. And it's a change that happens from the inside out. You know how it is. Every other religion in this world adopts an outside-in approach by keeping the rules, by observing the rites and the customs and the rituals. Many people think that somehow or other they'll be changed, but it just doesn't work. Biblical Christianity believes that life change happens as hearts are changed and as hearts are transformed. So then our preaching must be primarily preaching that engages the heart and that addresses heart issues. Lives will be touched, lives will be transformed as hearts are touched and transformed. Remember what Paul said, Romans 6:17, and if you've ever read Dr. Lloyd-Jones' exposition of it, you'll never ever forget this verse. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And you see, gospel obedience originates in the heart. Now, I'm getting to that stage in life where I'm beginning to suffer from the kind of conditions that I remember my parents complaining about. And one of them is what we normally call heartburn. You know, I remember my parents complaining that sometimes the food they ate was too spicy or too hard to digest, and they suffered some kind of indigestion, which they called heartburn. I'm not quite sure what heartburn is. Maybe we're more knowledgeable and more technical today and we talk about acid reflux or some other medical term. But to my parents, and sad to say increasingly to me, it's simply heartburn. Now, the Bible records a situation here in Luke 24 where the disciples experienced the spiritual form of this condition. Notice that, don't you? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when it's all over, they asked themselves, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So the disciples experienced spiritual heartburn as Christ opened and explained the scriptures to them. Their hearts were engaged and were touched. And their spiritual heartburn resulted from the understood and applied Word of God. So if we're going to be people whose preaching engages the heart, then we need to know what it is that causes this kind of spiritual heartburn and how human hearts can be touched and can be engaged. And of course, the very first and the very primary element in engaging the heart and making it burn is the Bible. So I'm coming back just to what Gary has been saying a moment or two ago and what we were saying yesterday, that it's God who uses his word to speak to our hearts and to change us from the inside out. Remember what Peter said, and you've been doing this in 2 Peter 1, I'm sure. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires. So we don't need any special techniques. We don't need to uncover some strange hidden strategy in order to engage the heart. Peter says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that everything comes to us through the instrument of God's word. It's through his very great and precious promises revealed in the word that we participate in the divine nature, that we escape the corruption that's in the world. God has designed life so that we experience spiritual transformation, that we avoid sensual malformation through his word. So I say the word of God applied by the Spirit of God is God's primary means of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as preachers, part of our reason for being here is that we would be more skilled in handling that word of God. And of course we know that before we can apply the balm of the scriptures to the wounds of sinners, you need to know the fiery word of God warming, burning, and engaging your own heart. The first application of all that we learn from God's word must be to our own hearts and lives. And I don't know what you have found, but the very activity of preaching is in fact a means of grace to my own heart. our own hearts are engaged with that word even before we can begin to share it with others. Professor John Murray put it rather eloquently. He says, we must betake ourselves anew, day by day, with humble and submissive minds to the law and the testimony, so that our minds may be illumined, replenished, refreshed, renewed, and reinvigorated by the pure light that shines from the pages of God's inerrant word. Heartburn is ignited by the fire of God's word. So as preachers, we need to take our Bible seriously. And you know how we use all kinds of words to describe our commitment to a Bible-centered, Bible-based ministry. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. We talk about the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the perspicacity of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures. And those are all ways of unpacking and explaining the truth that the Bible is the very Word of God written, which tells us everything we need to know about God and His will for our lives. All that man is to believe concerning God and all duty that God requires of man is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And it's a means whereby our hearts are renewed and energized with a love for Christ and for His service. That leads us to this further point, that the engaged or burning hearts of the disciples were a response to the explanation which Jesus gave of all that was said in the Scriptures concerning Himself. In other words, it's not unreasonable to assume that these two believers on the Emmaus Road had to expend a bit of mental energy in order to understand and to respond to the Scriptures. And what's encouraging is that Jesus appealed to their ability to do that. If they had been unwilling to use their heads, they might have said, now, listen, Lord, this is all a bit too much for us. You're using too much Scripture here. You're going a bit too deep into the Bible for us. Can't you just give us a few pointers, a few sound bites, a few bullet points, a kind of quick summary of all this stuff? But Christ clearly believed that the disciples were capable of grasping His explanation. They were capable of processing, of following the explanation and the exposition that He gave them. And it was only after some reflection and thought about what had happened that they realized how wonderful it had all been. In fact, Jesus may consider us and our hearers to be even more capable of understanding the Scriptures than these two confused souls on the road to Emmaus. And the evidence for saying that is that He has given us more of the Scriptures to study and understand, because we have the New Testament as well as the Older Testament. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us in the task. But the bottom line is that Jesus will not do for us what He has deemed us capable of doing for ourselves. Some commentators use this illustration, that the friends of Lazarus stood around the tomb, unable to call Lazarus to life. Only Jesus could do that. But once Lazarus was raised, it was their responsibility to unwind the burial wrappings so that Lazarus could be free. And in this heartwarming encounter with the Scriptures, we are actively involved in reading, hearing, studying, and pondering the Scriptures. Yes, Jesus is involved with us in that activity. He sends His Holy Spirit to teach us, to convict us, and to guide us. He fully invests His ongoing presence with us so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But the heartburn of an explained and an applied Scripture will not come about apart from our active involvement. So what I suggest to you, friends, is that preaching that engages the heart requires effort on both the part of the preacher and on the part of the hearer. We're coming back to that action, interaction, and reaction that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 1. Preparation for preaching requires commitment, dedication, and effort. And I think most of us would agree that it takes a very careful and disciplined use of time in our preparation for preaching if that preaching is going to be blessed by God. If I fail to give adequate time to the task of preparation, then it's simply true that the preaching suffers significantly. And there's really no substitute for the hard graft of preparation that has to take place in the study if we're going to handle the scriptures with accuracy and with integrity. It's a process that can't be short-circuited. And especially in the area where most of our preaching fails, in the area of application, we need to take time and effort. We need to know where people are. We need to listen carefully to what's going on in their lives, and we need to bring God's word to bear on their situation. And that's why, as I said yesterday, there's no real disconnect between preaching on the one hand and pastoring on the other. In one sense, preaching is simply a group counselling session. It's applying the truth of the Bible to people in their situation. And in order to do that, you need to know people's situation. And that's where the hard work of pastoral visitation and pastoral counselling informs and guides and moderates our preaching. And because you know where people are in their lives, their struggles, their successes, their temptations, their challenges, you can speak to the needs of their hearts. So preaching that engages the heart is not just a matter of accurate exegesis. It's not just a question of locating a passage in its correct redemptive historical context. It is that. But as John Stott has reminded us, it's about building a bridge between the world of the Bible and the world of the hearer, and allowing that word of life to become up close and personal in the world of the listener. And we have to admit that sometimes the reason why our preaching doesn't engage and doesn't warm the hearts of our listeners is because we've simply been too lazy in the task of preparation, and we've been much too predictable in our application. We need to think more creatively about how the word of God impinges on the lives of our hearers. But also this: we can never hope to see the hearts of our hearers engaged or warmed if our own hearts remain cold and detached. So before we can ever preach in a way that touches the hearts of our congregations, our own hearts need to be touched. I've been interested recently to think again about the role of the Holy Spirit, and the whole idea of a kind of old-fashioned word that we used to use where we talked about anointing in preaching. What is anointed preaching? And I think the Holy Spirit, we can expect the Holy Spirit to be at work in two places with regard to preaching. We can expect the Holy Spirit to be at work in the study as we prepare, and we can expect the Holy Spirit to be at work in the pulpit as we deliver. And there's an anointing that comes. There's an anointing that is to be expected as one preaches the word in the pulpit. And the good people in our congregations often pray for God to bless us and to anoint us as we preach, so that hearts are engaged and hearts are touched and hearts are warmed. But we also need to pray that the same Holy Spirit who anoints the preaching will anoint the preparation, so that as we read and analyse the passage, as we look for the main point, as we construct the applications, as we look for the illustrations, as we put the sermon or the passage into the text, into its proper context, we believe that in that process God is at work, that he's leading us, he's guiding us, and he's applying the word to our own hearts. And that's why I say being called to be a preacher and a pastor is a wonderful calling, because everything we do is a means of grace in our own lives. And in the task of studying God's word, some of us have been working hard in these workshops, and it's been hard work, it's concentrated effort, it requires that. But when we do that, we go home to do that in our own studies, we do it with the assurance of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, that as they burn with a love for God and an enthusiasm for the work of his kingdom, that what we're engaged in with regard to preaching is not simply or solely an intellectual activity. This is life transforming. This is heartwarming. And we know that the fiery flame of God's word will first renew and refine and reform us before it renews and refines and reforms our hearers. Let me try to just unpack this passage a bit more precisely and mention three ways in which the blowtorch of God's word will ignite and warm our hearts and the hearts of our listeners. Number one, our hearts will burn as we come to see this world and this life in a more God-centered way. What we discover is that the word of God, as it is preached directly, confronts and contradicts the world and life view which many of us have adopted. And it helps us replace that unbelieving world and life view with something much better, and actually something much more accurate. Most members of our congregations have a very human-centered view of life and of the world. They put themselves at the centre of their own universe. Every decision they make is in terms of what contributes best to their comforts, to their pleasure, to their freedom. Life, for many of us, you could say that maybe the meta-narrative for many people is that of freedom. Finding personal meaning, finding fulfilment, finding purpose, about being happy. And so, at the buffet of life, we all attempt to fill our plates with the best combination of offerings in order that we might be happy, fulfilled, free, and satisfied. And even as Christian preachers, we can be deluded into thinking in that same way ourselves, that the ministry is just an opportunity for our own personal fulfillment and for our own personal satisfaction. But the Bible challenges us to rethink that view, that our lives are like little isolated bubbles of personal happiness floating about in the universe. You and I and our hearers are all part of a cosmic plan that God has been working out in history since the very dawn of time. And what really made the hearts of these disciples burn as they listened to Jesus speak to them was the fact that they came to see and came to understand more clearly what God had been doing in history. Their hearts burned as they began to see how their recent experience in Jerusalem and the events concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus had all been part of a great accomplishment of the plan of redemption. All that had happened in Jerusalem was not random. It was not haphazard, but was in fact the fulfillment of all that God had planned from the very beginning. And what Jesus told them and what he explained to them was amazingly mind-blowing. It was a heartwarming exposition of this whole plan of redemption, beginning from Moses and all the prophets. He began to expound to them how that all of the scriptures had been heading towards this great climax. And friends, we should expect our hearts to burn as we come to see that the focus of both the Old and New Testaments is not on the plans that we have for our tiny, petty, individual lives, but it's on the fulfillment of God's great and eternal plan. And the purpose of that plan is to establish God's kingdom on earth and to bless all the peoples of this world as they respond in faith and obedience. And the object of that faith has been clarified progressively in Scripture as Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Messiah. And part of our calling as preachers is to help our hearers see that personal fulfillment is really a byproduct of fulfilling our role within that great plan. It's much more God-centered than they think. Fulfilling our role within the body of Christ, the church. Reminding them that Jesus said that we will find our life, that we will find our meaning and purpose only when we lose our life in meaningful and purposeful service for him in this world and among his people. So the whole issue of happiness, the whole issue of personal fulfillment and personal freedom, is given a new historical and God-centered orientation as we find our place within this great plan and great purpose of God. And that's heartwarming. That makes your heart burn. That the disciples on the road to Emmaus were warmed in their hearts as they came to see more clearly this great sweep of God's redemptive purposes. And it's the same for us. So preaching that engages the heart, preaching that causes the heart to burn, I believe is preaching that deals with the great themes of redemptive history. It's preaching that shows how the story of our lives fits into this great unfolding story and drama of what God is doing in history as all things work towards the day of Jesus Christ. And in our preaching, what we're trying to do is to help our people fit the wide angle lens so that we present the truths of the Bible to our hearers so that they can have this glorious widescreen perspective on all that God is doing in time and history. And it causes the heart to burn. Secondly, hearts will burn as our lives are purified and refined by God's word. Part of the reason for the spiritual heartburn of these two disciples was the realization that they just hadn't grasped what was going on. Their eyes were blind to the truth. Jesus says they were foolish. They were slow of heart to believe. And when the penny dropped and the light went on, they could have kicked themselves. Why did we not get it? Why did we not understand? Why did we not believe? And part of the heartburn is that their hearts are burning with shame and with remorse and with conviction. And when you and I and our hearers are exposed to the word of God in the same way, then it has the same effect on us. That the word of God has a way of burning through the sinful defenses that we erect to make ourselves powerful and protected. We think that we know it all. We think that we have it all together. We think that there are fewer little changes we need to make, when in fact all of the time there are huge gaps in our knowledge and there are enormous areas of disobedience in our lives. And the Bible reveals to us the core of our being, and it purifies what is often hidden and deep inside. In other words, the Bible has an unbelievably penetrating and cleansing power in the lives of those who read it and study it and hear it expounded. Don't think that you can come into close contact with the word of God and not be forced to admit that there are sinful practices and attitudes in your heart that are in need of repentance and reformation. And you know the best picture in all the Bible that's given to us to illustrate this far is the one of Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the context of those words in Hebrews 4 is a passage that calls for faithfulness, such as Jesus expressed, and it warns about unfaithfulness, which Israel exhibited in her years in the wilderness. And it's an exhortation not to fall into unbelief, because God will not miss seeing and judging anyone's choices to believe or disbelieve. And it tells us that God's means of confrontation, God's means of evaluation, is the word of God. It's so penetrating, says the writer, that every element of our being, the immaterial soul and spirit, as well as the material joints and marrow, is included. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So if we as preachers are going to allow the word of God to do its work, we must be sure then that it is applied to the issues, to the thoughts, to the attitudes that are internal, that are in the heart. Not content with external behaviours, we penetrate through to the heart so that we do not neuter God's word. We do not blunt God's word in its application. We let it speak clearly and directly to the hearts of our listeners. For it's only as heart issues are addressed, it's only as the idols of the heart are dethroned, that lives are changed. And that's why, however difficult, we shouldn't be content with the safe, sanitized applications that allow people to think that the Christian life is a soft option in a difficult world. They must know that to sit under the preaching of God's word week by week will challenge them, will challenge their sinful attitudes, will disturb their self-centered lifestyle. God's not going to leave his evaluation of our lives right to the very end. Right now, he's offering feedback on how we're progressing. We can know today what pleases him and what displeases him. And just as a skilled surgeon applies the sharp scalpel so that the malignant and lethal tumour may be removed and the patient has the prospect of a healthy future, so the preacher must apply the scriptures with precision and with point, with a view to excising sin in the hearts of his hearers. And the wounds which God's word inflicts are faithful wounds, which cut away the lethal cancer of sin and enable people to grow strong in Christ. So we should expect that hearts will burn in the sense that they will ache, they will bleed, as unbelief and disobedience are exposed by the word of God. And when those words inflicted by the word are met with the balm and the cordial of divine grace, then hearts will warm, hearts will burn, the spiritual woundedness will lead to great joy. That the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. That the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And when the word of God penetrates, when it evaluates, when it purifies our innermost thoughts and motives, then our earnest response is that we would please him in everything. Burning hearts results in transformed lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thirdly, our hearts will burn when we see Jesus as the focus and the fulfillment of all that God's doing. The central verse here, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Spiritual heartburn, I suggest to you, is caused by a new and an expanded appreciation of Jesus Christ. Whilst the disciples may have known the scriptures, they just haven't seen Christ there as clearly as they ought to have done. And having had the message and the theme of the scriptures explained to them, their hearts began to burn. They began to see that Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice, that Christ was the true deliverer and the true king, of whom all the kings and the deliverers in Jewish history were but types. That Christ was the coming prophet, greater than Moses, their greatest prophet. That Christ was the seed of the woman who was set to crush the serpent's head. That he was the true Abraham, in whom all nations were to be blessed. That he was the true Shiloh, to whom all the people would be gathered. That he was the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb, the true high priest, of whom every descendant of Aaron was but a figure and a shadow. that Christ was the sum and the goal and the fulfillment of the whole book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And the Christ whom we hold out to people in our preaching is not the Christ of our own imagination, nor is he a mystic Christ discovered in the depths of our hearers' own souls. It is the Christ of the Bible whom we expound and present in our preaching, and the one to whom we call men and women and young people to bow and worship. And hearts are engaged, hearts burn, as we present him in all the glories and in all the perfections of his grace and love and mercy. What a privilege it is to hold out Christ, the bread of life, to starving souls, to give Christ, the water of life, to those who are thirsty, and inviting them to come and feast on him. A few years ago, my daughter Sarah, she was living and working in New York up until September this year. Her degree is in the history of art, and she was working in that whole area of art. And we were visiting with her one weekend in New York, and she said, "Dad, you must come with me to see this exhibition at the Metropolitan Museum. There's one picture there," she says, "I didn't expect it to be in this exhibit, and it's so amazing," she says, "you need to see it." It really stays in London. So we walked across Central Park from her apartment to see the exhibit. And the painting that excited her was one of this very scene here in Luke 24. It's called The Supper at Emmaus by Caravaggio. I know nothing, I'm a complete Philistine with regard to fine art and painting. But she began to talk about it. She says, "Look at the way Caravaggio has painted Christ," she said. "Very ordinary looking Christ. He's got chubby cheeks, he's got dark ringlets of hair, and there's no halo behind his head. And look at the disciples, Dad. Don't they look very ordinary? The clothes they're wearing have been patched and repaired. And look at their faces." And Caravaggio has painted the disciples in that moment of recognition, as food is served on the table and as Christ gives his thanks, and their faces are full of wonder and of awe. And she kept going, just rabbiting on. "Caravaggio, Dad, painted this in 1601, and for 100 years after it, everyone wanted to be able to paint like Caravaggio. And what makes it even more amazing, Dad, is that Caravaggio was a reprobate. He was guilty of killing a man in a drunken brawl, and he ran away to escape capture in Rome, and eventually he was put in prison, and then he escaped after that. But in this painting, The Supper at Emmaus, Caravaggio has captured something of the worship and of the wonder that filled the hearts of these very ordinary disciples." Brothers and sisters, can I suggest to you that we must do in our preaching with our words what Caravaggio did with his pen? We must be able to show Christ to our hearers, that they must come to understand who he is and what he has done. And our preaching will never cause hearts to burn if it doesn't cause them and lead them to see Christ, and to love him, and to worship him. And of course, that means, as Jonathan Edwards would tell us, that before we can invite others to see and taste and relish the glory and beauty of Christ, we ourselves need to taste and relish and enjoy the beauty of Christ. Before we can ever invite others to come to the feast and to taste the bread of life, we need to have satisfied our own appetites. Before spreading the table for others, we need to taste the dainties and the cordials that he has provided. Before calling on our hearers to listen and to obey his voice, we need to listen and we need to obey his voice. Our own hearts need to burn. Our own hearts need to be engaged. Our own hearts need to be filled with love and devotion for Christ before we can minister and speak about him to others. When A.A. Hodge was inaugurated as Associate Professor of Didactic Theology at Princeton in 1877, William Paxton described Princeton back then as a place where educated young men are imbued with the doctrine of the cross, and with this truth, listen, as a burning power in their hearts. They go out into the world to kindle and to fire the hearts of others. And that has to be the task of every preacher and every pastor. With burning power in our hearts, we go out to kindle and to fire the hearts of others. And Paxton had a particular word of encouragement for Archie Hodge as he began his work at Princeton. And I think that's an appropriate word of encouragement to those of us whose task it is to teach and preach. This is what he said: "Your work is not done when you have demonstrated a truth or deposited an intellectual dogma in the memory of a student. No, no. Your responsibility continues until you have sent that truth as a lighted torch into his soul to kindle there its light and to warm his whole being with fire. Give them theology. Give them orthodoxy. Give them exposition, proof, demonstration. Give them learning, but give it to them warm." And I submit to you, friends, that we won't have achieved our goal as preachers until we give it to them warm. Until our own hearts are more fully engaged with Christ. And until we personally suffer a serious bout of spiritual heartburn. Because the scriptures need to be opened to us. Christ must reveal himself to our hearts in such a way that the experience of these early disciples is reproduced in our lives. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Amen.
Our Father, we pray that every day our hearts might burn within us afresh as we expose ourselves to your word and as your Spirit reminds us of your grand purposes focused in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he convicts us afresh of our sin and leads us back to the cross. Father, we pray that in all our handling of your word there might be that same effect, that as people hear your word, even through inadequate and sinful people like us, their hearts might yet burn within them as they see Jesus. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen.